Well, good morning. Welcome to Prairie Village Church of Christ. So good to see everybody here today. I'm so glad that you didn't let the remnants of some old hurricane keep you away from worshiping God in spirit and truth, worshiping the God who created the wind and the waves and the weather, God of heaven and earth, and the God of our very souls. So glad you've made this good choice. And if we are building our house upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ, our spiritual house, you know, those rains can come down and those floods can rise up and the wind can slam against it, but it won't knock us over. It won't knock us off of our spiritual foundation. So glad that you are standing strongly in the Lord, standing firmly in His Word and your devotion to Him. I'm going to encourage you at this time to grab your Bibles and be opening to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read the entirety of that chapter in just a moment. I want to say how thankful I am that you're visiting with us, that you're here as well, and that you'll come back any chance you get. We appreciate you for coming and spending this time with us, worshiping God with us. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will know me, they all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And we talked last Lord's Day morning about the fact that the Lord does not change. He said there, the Lord did, I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, God is perfect in every way. He always has been. He always will be. There's no reason for Him to change His ways or His nature. No, not necessary for that at all. But that statement was couched within a prophecy about a day of great change that was looming on the horizon when He wrote that particular passage, Malachi. And He said there that change was coming and change was needed. And of course, that change was for the best interest of all people. And we see in today's reading that those changes were realized in the person of Jesus Christ and what He provided for mankind when He came to this earth. God had a more excellent way in store for His people. He had more excellent things in store for us. He had a better covenant established on better promises, actually established on the best that He had to offer us. He gave us His own Son to ring in this new era and to offer us these wonderful things. So you see, not all change is bad, right? Sometimes we're very averse to change. Sometimes we can be made to feel very uncomfortable with making any kind of changes in our life. But many changes are just needed. And this was one of those changes. The changes we have in Jesus, the changes we have in His church, in His new covenant, in the things that He has prepared for us in that. Now verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And the question I have for you is, what was faulty about that first covenant? What was it that God had a problem with? He made it, right? Why should it be faulty. Well, it wasn't that there wasn't anything untrue about that covenant. It was not that there was anything wrong about that covenant. The problem with it is that it was just incomplete. It was preparatory in nature. The law of Moses did certain things, but not everything we needed it to do. All the requirements under that law, it says there in verse 5, served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, of what we have in the New Testament church in Christ Jesus. That old covenant, that old law, it didn't provide a suitable means to actually pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. It did, however, look forward to what Christ would provide for us in the blood, with the blood of His new covenant, that it would actually do that for us. It has actually done that for us. Everything that transpired between God and man prior to Christ's coming stood in the shadow that was cast by the cross of His crucifixion. So we get in verse 13 and we read there once again that God made a new covenant. And when He did that, He made the first one obsolete. He brought in a new era for different times. And from the time that that New Testament was established, it was designed to meet all of man's needs and to serve all of God's purposes for the rest of time, for the remainder of man's duration upon this earth. And it's been doing that for the last 2,000 years, and it's going to continue to do that even for 2,000 more years if the earth continues to spin for that long, even though people continue to change, even though the world continues to change. Sometimes at lightning speeds, the world changes. But God's Word and His will for His people will never again change. What we have in the New Testament is God's final revelation. His final revelation of His truth, of His will for mankind. And what our challenge is, as those who love God and want to follow Him and want to please Him, what our responsibility is to handle God's never-changing revelation rightly while living in an ever-changing world daily. And that is a challenge, and that is a responsibility. To handle it in a way that accomplishes His will for us and allows us to meet with His approval. Now we read about that very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul told Timothy, he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now that tells me at least a couple of things. It tells me, first of all, that I can mishandle the Bible. It tells me that just because I'm reading it and trying to follow it, that I'm not necessarily handling it, reading it, following it accurately. I can mishandle it. And secondly, it tells me if I am doing that, if I'm not handling it rightly, I am not approved by God. I am not met with His approval when I do that. So I have a mandate. We all have a mandate by God to handle God's Word accurately. But also to do that in such a way to where all believers can be united in truth in Christ Jesus. So that all of us may be able to be united in our service to God in a way that's pleasing to Him. Now I know that's the case because Jesus prayed for that kind of unity in John chapter 17 and verse 21. He prayed to His Father that they may all be one, all believers be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. Now that's just as close as unity as you can possibly get. The unity that the Father has with the Son and the Son has with the Father. That's what He wants for all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And much the same thing is said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, and other places. So another question I have for you this morning is that a reasonable request? Is that even possible for all believers to be that close, to be that united in the truth? Well, I'm going to answer that question for you. Absolutely, yes, that's possible. If Jesus prayed for it, of course it's a possibility. If God demanded it, of course it can be done. God would never ask us to do anything that we did not have the capability to do. And my responsibility is to do my part in upholding that unity and handling the Word of God accurately. So how are all of God's truth seekers going to achieve this objective? There's really only one possible way that we can pull this off, and that is to understand the concept of authority. Folks, we must get this concept down. We must understand the principles of authority and how to apply those principles with due diligence, because it's just the only way we're going to be able to pull this off. And that word authority, it simply means the power to rule or the power to govern. That God has the power to make rules in our lives, and we have to follow those rules. And God's standard of authority, the standard that He uses to govern our lives, the people in His covenant, the new covenant, is the New Testament that He revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we find all the authority for everything that we do in Christ's church. It's the standard of authority for all spiritual things. Now, that previous covenant, we read about it earlier, right? In Hebrews chapter 8, with its standard, the Old Testament, it's been rendered obsolete by Christ. We can't go back to it to confirm the things that we do in order to condone our actions if we so desire to do that. That has been done away with. Now we are bound to the rule of the New Testament, also known as the doctrine of Jesus Christ. 2 John in verse 9 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ does not have God." We can go too far and go past His authority and do those things outside the realm of scriptural authority. Or we can also not go far enough and come up short of those authorized things. So both of those things are going to be problems for us. We must stay squarely within the boundaries, within the parameters of the authority that God has given to us in the New Testament. We have to be careful not to do unauthorized things. And if believers fail to handle this word accurately, whether they do that intentionally or unintentionally, it matters not. If they refuse to bind themselves under the authority of the New Testament, you know what you end up with when that happens? You end up with exactly what we have in the denominational world. That's what you get. Untold thousands of different churches, wearing hundreds of different names, teaching all types of different doctrines, and worshiping God in different ways. That's what you get if you don't stay firmly within the confines of that authority. If we want unity, and I'm talking about genuine unity, not that whole agreement to disagree kind of concept. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about no division. I'm talking about being complete in the same mind, in the same judgment, like the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, and like Jesus prayed for in John 17. If we really want that, we must strive to determine what is and what isn't authorized. In other words, what is and what isn't permitted by God in our beliefs, in our practices, in the congregational structure, in our worship, what have you. We need to take this very seriously if we're going to have this unity that God prayed for and to be able to handle this word rightly. Well, what about when it comes to worshiping God? That's really all we're going to have time to talk about this morning with the few moments we have left. And that realm of worship is what I want to focus on. What about when it comes to worshiping Him? Does it matter how we worship God? Now, of course, it most certainly does. It always has. It always will. It's always mattered to God, even if it hasn't always mattered to man. And many insist it doesn't matter. Many insist that the differences in worship, they're just insignificant, that it's irrelevant. But I want to show you why you even know that that is not true. I want to show you why you really understand these concepts that are involved in this idea of authority, even though you're not necessarily maybe applying them in your life currently. I want to talk to you about some of these things. John chapter 4, verse 24 really sets the stage for this idea of worshiping God the right way and why it does matter how we worship. John 4, 24 says, Jesus saying this to the woman in Samaria who was at that well with Him. He said, "God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Our worship must be spiritual and it must be truthful. It must. It's a requirement by Jesus Himself. Jesus is saying worship can't be merely the engaging of our spirits with God. That can't be the only element of that worship that will satisfy true worship. It also must be according to the pattern. It must be according to His doctrine, according to the truth, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, how do we practically put this commandment into practice. How do we obey it? How do we get all believers on the same page, if that's possible? Brothers and sisters, we simply must learn the difference between general authority and specific authority if we're ever going to have any hope whatsoever in pulling that off. How to determine these two types of authority and how to apply those two types of authority. That's the only way we're going to be able to worship in a proper way that's pleasing to God, and that we can be united in our efforts when having done so. How do we worship God in this changing world without changing the nature of the worship that we read about in the New Testament, without changing the truth, without displeasing God? I want you to consider, as an example, the technological advancements that we have in the world today that are incorporated into our worship services that the church is absolutely authorized to use, like the overhead projector that I have right over my head right here, like the screen behind me, like computers and those types of things. How is it that we can use much of this technology without going too far, even though those things are not specifically mentioned in the Bible? Well, the reason why that we can use those things is because even though we don't read about them in the Bible, they are authorized by general authority. They assist us with our worship. They do not actually alter the nature of the worship. So once again, they're authorized by general authority. And the only way to understand the difference between an aid in our worship and an alteration of the worship is to understand the difference between the general and the specific authority. God's commission for His church and His number one commandment for His church is to teach the truth, is to preach the gospel. Folks, that's just the main reason why we're here in His church, in this local congregation, to do that. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus told His apostles right before He went back to heaven after He rose from the grave, He told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's the great commission of the apostles and the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's why we're here, to teach people the truth, to teach the world the truth, to hold it up and in order to dispense that truth. Now, it doesn't say how to do that, does it? It specifies what to teach, the gospel. It specifies the truth. So if we were to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and I were to teach you a math course, that wouldn't be authorized. That would be going too far. Or if I were to preach from this pulpit about politics or philosophy, worldly philosophy, that wouldn't be authorized. That would not be within the realm of general authority. But since the subject and not the methods are specified, then I can use whatever means are expedient for me to teach that. I can use whatever tools are practical and profitable for me to do that. I can use this pulpit with this microphone, and I can make an electronic copy of it as I'm doing right now with a computer. I can put that on a CD and disseminate that truth that way as well. Most understand that. Most people in the world understand that. What we need to realize, though, is that even though we can understand it in this one particular realm, is that general and specific authority resides within nearly every commandment that we read about in the Bible. Nearly every one that I can think of, as a matter of fact. Now, most people understand that these principles apply with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we should be able to understand that because it's so easy to see this simplistic example of that general and specific authority in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Let's read that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth about the proper way to take the Lord's Supper. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He gave thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Now, this passage is just absolutely loaded with general and specific authority. We have an inspired apostle here describing the proper elements that we are to use when we take the Lord's Supper. It's specified that we take bread. We use bread in that supper and the cup. Now, obviously, the cup refers to the contents of the cup. The fruit of the vine. Jesus points that out in the Gospels, that He used that, which is grape juice. That should be obvious anyway. A lot of people miss that, but that's what He's talking about there. And since God has told us the particulars on what to use in the Lord's Supper, then we know what is authorized. He's told us the particulars and the standard, then we know what we should be using and what we should not be using. We should be using the grape juice and the bread. And we understand that since those things are specified, that Coke and pizza are not going to do. They're not going to be sufficient to use in the Lord's Supper. We can't add to the specifics when something is authorized. That's going too far. We can't use any other food or any other drink. It doesn't have to specify what food and drink not to use when it specifies what food and drink we are to use. So it doesn't have to have a whole list of thou shalt nots associated with those things. General authority covers all the non-specifics. We understand that under general authority, or we should, that the Bible tells us to take the Lord's Supper, but not how to take it. We can use one cup or many cups. We can use one loaf, or we can break that up into many pieces. And we can use those particular utensils there to distribute that. We can walk those things out to the aisle to you. We can have you come up and stand before this table and take these things. Any variety of ways to administer that Lord's Supper are allowable. It doesn't say when to take it either, other than on the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and in another example of how we're to take the Lord's Supper. But we could take it in the morning, we could take it in the evening, we could take it before the sermon, we could take it after the sermon. So what we see here with general and specific authority is that specific authority restricts us. When something's specified, we are restricted. We have to take that particular item within a category. General authority permits. It doesn't restrict. It doesn't say when, but it does say what. It does say the elements that we are supposed to use. Only the bread and only the fruit of the vine. Now, we can understand that in this simple illustration very clearly, I think. But where most people don't see the need for this principle when it comes to worshiping God in spirit and truth, and that is when it comes to worshiping Him with music. That's where most people just, their thinking goes haywire. They think it doesn't apply to that whatsoever. But of course it does. Specific and general authority, it's contained in all of our commandments to worship God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Once again, this passage is absolutely loaded with examples of general and specific authority. It specified what to sing there. We are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, obviously, we're talking about songs with truthful spiritual messages in it. Songs that are spiritually uplifting, but also they are consistent with the Word of God. Now, that means pop songs like You're Somebody I Used to Know, maybe it's a popular song on the radio today, or anything that you might listen to on some of these radio stations that doesn't have a spiritual message to it, that would be off limits. Or country music, a country song like A Sleepy Little Town, that's not going to be appropriate for singing when we worship God. And listen, neither would the Star Spangled Banner be, or God Bless America. I know a lot of people sing those songs when they come to worship the Lord. They wouldn't be appropriate to offer as worship to God. They don't have anything to do with anything of a spiritual nature. But also the form of the music is specified as well. Vocal music is specified. Let me ask you, what is the commandment here when it comes to worship God with music? He says, sing. He says, speaking to one another, not playing to one another, not drumming to one another, not strumming to one another. The form is specified. And that means everything else within that category is not authorized. It's the same principle with the bread and the Lord's Supper. The bread is specified, so no other food is authorized. The form of music is specified, vocal music, so no other form of music is authorized. And I've heard people who are quick to ask me when I bring up this subject, well, where does it say in the Bible not to play instruments of music and worshiping to Him? If you could show me where it says not to, then I won't do it. And the truth of the matter is, I can't show you a place where it says not to. It doesn't exist. But the thing is, it doesn't have to say, you shall not play instruments of music. All it has to do is specify what to use. It's just as implied as no Coke or no Pepsi in the Lord's Supper. No iced tea in the Lord's Supper. It's just the exact same principle. I don't need to show where it says I can't do this. Someone needs to show me where it says I can do this, since the type of music is specified. And really the most glaring thing about this whole point about playing instruments of music in worship to God is that there's not one single example or one single commandment in the entirety of the New Testament for a Christian to worship God in the church with man-made instruments of music. Not one. And once again, people will be quick to point out, well, they played instruments of music in the Old Testament. Just all kinds of them. They're all over the place. And if God liked it then, well, surely He was going to like it now. But I remind you once again that Jesus did away with that covenant. He made that testament obsolete. He rendered it obsolete when He brought in the new covenant, when He purchased that new covenant with His blood, when He brought in the New Testament. And also, just because God likes something in the Old Testament, that does not necessarily mean He likes it in the New Testament. Just because He liked it in the Old Covenant, that doesn't mean He likes it in the New Covenant. Take, for example, offering to God animal sacrifices. Did He like it back then? He sure did. He called that a sweet-smelling savor. Does He like it today? Absolutely not. What about burning incense? They burned incense under the Old Covenant. Do we do that today? Of course we don't. What about the priesthood? What about worshiping in a temple? All of those things have been done away with, have been rendered obsolete, and so has worshiping God with man-made instruments of music. And if not, please, just show me one example of someone doing that in the New Testament. And I promise you, next week, if you show up, I'll have a harp in my hand. And I will stand up here and I'll play it. It'll sound horrible, but if that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to give to Him, because I want to please Him. But you know what? There is one instrument that is specified that we play when we worship God with music. You know what that instrument is? It's the harp. That passage, both of those passages implied this. One said it, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. God wants your heart. He wants you to pour your heart out to Him in worship, in truthful spiritual worship, in song. Listen, offer Him what you know that He wants. You see, I can confidently offer God the kind of music that He definitely wants with vocal music, but I can't with mechanical instruments of music. I can show you clearly that my singing is authorized in the New Testament, but all I can do is say with instruments of music is that, well, it doesn't say not to. But once again, just one example would be more than enough to convince me. Now, I can use a pitch pipe to help me lead music, or lead the singing if I'm doing that. I can use song books so I don't have to memorize the words. I can use an overhead projector. I can sing bass or I can sing tenor. All of these things are authorized in general authority, in the realm of general authority, because they don't alter the nature of the worship. They just help me worship God, and they are expedients to help me worship Him the right way. But when I play a guitar, or if I bang on the drums, or if I blow on a sax, that changes the nature of the worship, of the music. That has altered it. That's making it something different than God has asked for and indeed commanded. Now, we could have talked about lots of different things, other aspects of worship, other church practices, congregational organization, the names that we wear, what have you. We don't have time to do that. But look, the same principle applies to all of these areas of spirituality. I think we can see these principles clearly in action with these three examples of worship when we talk about teaching and the Lord's Supper and music. If we're truly interested in handling the Word of God accurately, and if we are truly interested in being united in the same mind and in the same judgment, we need to be able to consistently apply God's principles of authority across the board so that we can do that. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. Sing number 605. Just a moment to give you a chance to obey Christ. Put Him on in baptism if you haven't done that. That is, according to His pattern, the truth of the New Testament. His Word, Jesus Himself says in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. So you just need to obey Him, and you're going to be okay with Him. You know, the first thing that we need to do when we're trying to determine if God permits us to do something or not, we need to look at the specific statements and the specific commandments. And then we need to ask ourselves, what is permitted and what is not permitted in that area? What are our options and what are those things that are not options for us? What I want you to do when you think about God's authority, I want you to imagine God's authority as a long hallway in a huge house. And this hallway has many doors, just lined with doors. And some of them are open and some of these doors are closed. And I want you to imagine that the owner specifically told you, you can go into any open door. But he didn't tell you anything else. And that's how I want you to look at authority. Now, he doesn't have to then go and say, you can't go into every closed door. Because he specified that you can only go into the open door. He doesn't have to say, you can't go into door number one that's closed. Closed door number one. Closed door number two. Closed door number three. You know that. Because you've been given specific permission to go in the open doors. Everything else is off limits. But when you go into those open doors, into those rooms, everything that you find within those rooms that have the open doors, you can use to make your life easier while living in that big old house. That's your general authority. You have the general authority to use whatever is within that room to suit your needs and to please the master of the house. Because listen, we can use any implement available to us to serve the master of the big house that we reside in. The church is the house of the Lord, right? It's the house of the living God, and it is a huge house. And there are many rooms in it, and there are lots of things we're authorized to do, and we should be utilizing those things to serve our God to the best of our ability. But you know what we need to do? We need to be grateful for the options that He has given us. And then we need to be respectful of the limitations that He's placed on us, of the doors that He has closed and has not made available to us. So we can do that and make Him happy with us and be united in our efforts for doing that. But can we help you this morning to obey the gospel? Can we teach you so that you can learn further about what God expects of you? Can we baptize you into Christ this morning? Can we do anything spiritual for you? We stand ready to do that. You come up here and talk to me while we're standing and singing.